October the 25th, 2004, teacher Ben Morgan. And our lesson tonight in Old Testament survey is Exodus chapters 14 through 24. Chapter 14, redemption power. We'll learn about that as we go along. They were redeemed by the blood back in the 13th chapter, but here it's by power. The Lord's going to take them through the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. We don't know exactly where that is, but it's somewhere between the Nile River and the Red Sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have you done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. Bondage, you know, that's what we've been studying about so far. And I don't think it really registers with most sinners until the Spirit of God really convicts them what kind of bondage they are in. Because I looked back as a kid and I thought I was just as free as a bird. But then I realized I was in bondage to fear, terrible fear. In the second chapter of Hebrews, we read that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, in the last part of the verse, and delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, my little short life was really subject to the bondage because I was scared to death to die, and I had a good reason to be scared because I didn't know where I was going. And so, praise God, I'm free of that. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not wanting to die, necessarily, but I sure am not afraid to die. But there's all other kinds of bondage. I meet people all the time. They're in bondage to alcohol, or they're in bondage to drugs, or they're in bondage to their workaholics, or they're in bondage to pleasure, and the list goes on and on. There was a dear man who was saved and filled with the Spirit that I became acquainted with their family. He had a drinking problem, and he never did get delivered. And one day, he got out of the hospital, and he got him a drink or two, and he thought he knew where the extended family lived, on 24th and Hardesty, somewhere there. So he went over there to go into the house. No one was there. Of course, they'd moved months before, but he was hazy. And so he tries to crawl in and open a window, and that's as far as he gets. He either had a heart attack or something, and they found him there. Bondage. Bondage. He never got delivered from it. I remember another man. He was a painter, and he was a very good painter. And he made big money. And I remember the first time I met him, he had DTs, and he was just shaking. So I never saw anyone like that before. That's been years ago. So I found out that he had been drinking, and I prayed for him. And believe it or not, he didn't have any drink for about maybe 2 or 3 months. Then we started a Bible study in his home, and we were doing so good, and his wife was a nurse. And then one night, he went over the edge, and he came home, and he went to bed drunk. And he got a cigarette, and he got the bed on fire and burned his hand real bad. His wife came home, and she was really angry about this. He promised no more drinking, but a few days he came with that wrapped up hand. He came home drunk again, and when she came home and found him that way, she sicked the dog on him, and the dog chewed that hand up real bad. And he came to me, and he says, I've got to get help. I've got to get help. So I knew a man, wonderful, dedicated, spirit-filled young man whose dad had been a drunk, and I knew that he knew about those kinds of people better than I did, so I persuaded him to move in with him, but he didn't get delivered. So one day I said, what is your problem? And he said, well, I think, I'm going to tell you what bothers me all the time. He said, I make big money, and when I go to church, maybe I put in a dollar. And the Lord's dealt with me about this for years, and I've never done anything about it. He said, I think if I would obey the Lord would deliver me this habit. But he got waylaid one night with about $1,000 in his pocket. He died out in the weed patch. That was bondage. That was awful bondage. And so it may take all kinds of different forms, you know. But that's what we're studying about here. And the devil is a master of deceit, and his business is to keep us in bondage if he can. Now, Saul of Tarsus was in a whole different kind of bondage. You know, he was a dedicated, religious, dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee, and he was in bondage to the law. And he was in bondage to sin, but he didn't realize it. Let's go back to our chapter. God's delivering them here. And it was told the king of Egypt, the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we've let the children of Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Israel took much of the wealth of Egypt with them when they left. God ordained that. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. That was good. We ought to do it every day. I want to every day, because I need the Lord every day. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? So they were a pain from start to finish, and they're not believing God. It's Moses' faith more than theirs, it looks like. Is not this the word we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. Moses gives them a marvelous answer. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. You know, I wonder, does the Lord always tell us to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Sometimes he says stand still, because notice next verse. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now he's saying, go forward, start marching. But they're not going to have to fight. Praise God. The Lord's going to fight that battle for them. And there's some battles in our life the Lord has to fight. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And I personally think Pharaoh went in with him. I think that was the end of him. I can't be dogmatic about that. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord's got a hedge around Israel. He's got a hedge around each one of us. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. You know, a lot of people that don't believe in miracles, modernists and those kind of people, they went through water deep enough to drown the Egyptians. And they didn't even get their feet wet. That was a miracle, you know. If you have trouble with miracles, just well get rid of the Bible, because it's full of miracles. Because God's a miracle working God. Someone said, well, you show me a wind that would. Well, I can't show you a wind like that. This was a special wind. And I think the Spirit of God was in that wind to do something extraordinary and unusual and marvelous and miraculous, because God's going to deliver his people. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Wouldn't that have been something to pat that wall, you know? It's just like a waterbed there. Of course, they were on the go. They knew that the Egyptians were after them. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the 23rd verse says, Egyptians pursued them in hot pursuit. And the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. I don't know whether the wheels were going off or locking up or what was happening. And they realized something was happening, and they said, it's time for us to get out of here. But they waited too little, too late. Then the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. You know, people say the Bible's dry. Bible's not dry. And they say the Christian life's dry. It's not dry either. It's exciting. It's full of wonderful things. Full of wonders. Just full of wonders. Brother Devers told about how he went through the Red Sea, at least one face of it. He had the habit of smoking. So he knew after he got filled with the Spirit, that ought to go. He said, I took that pack of cigarettes, and he said, in disgust, I threw it as far as I could throw it. But he says, in one corner of my eye, I watched where it dropped.
And lo and behold, he said he picked it up. And he said, Lord, you're going to have to deliver me. The Lord delivered him. I knew of a man that won deliverance so bad that he threw his TV set off the Paseo Bridge into the Missouri River, but he went and got a new one. So he realized he was bondage to TV all the time. He said, here I am, a man with one foot in the grave. And he says, I'm a Christian. And he says, I'm spending my last days, all my hours watching that TV set. It's got to go. But I know the Lord does deliver. Praise the Lord. And I've heard marvelous stories of how God delivered people of various things. Just wonderful how he delivered them. Because the devil wants to keep us in bondage. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, verse 27. The sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. The Lord saved them the first time from the destroying angel that came through at midnight, didn't he? That was by the blood. But here he delivers them from the Egyptian taskmasters and Pharaoh, who represents the devil. They are free. Free. That's what we are after we get saved. Of course, we don't enjoy all that freedom until the Lord takes us down this road. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. You know, in Romans 6, I believe it's 6:7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Isn't that great? But then you go to the 7th chapter of Romans. He's given the analogy of a woman who's married to a husband. He says, if her husband be dead, she's free from that law. So he says, likewise, my brethren, we also are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So free from sin in the 6th chapter, free from the law in the 7th chapter, Paul gives us the answer. He gives us the answer, and then he gives us a story here about his experience. But in Romans 8, we're free from the law of sin and death. You know, how does that verse go? What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right. Yeah, that's Romans 8. Free, free, free. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good? Free. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Jesus said in John 8:31, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right. So the Lord sets us free. And then Paul tells the Galatians, he says, brethren, you're called to liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. People say, well, you free people, you're just free to do anything you want to. Well, the Lord changes our desires. So he changes our want-tos, doesn't he? So we don't want to go out and do the things we used to do. Someone said, if I believe what you believe, I'd go out and rob a bank. No, he wouldn't. If he believed like I do, he'd love the Lord and want to please the Lord. And the last thing he'd want to do is rob anybody. You want to love your neighbor. That's a wonderful chapter we have here. And Israel saw the great work that the Lord had done upon the Egyptians and feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. All right, we're ready for chapter 15. The Redemption Song. This is a song of the soul set free. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And what a marvelous song this is. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. We read in Acts 8, where Philip went down to Samaria, and we read there was great joy in that city. So the Israelites are a happy people now, and they're singing redemption song. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Notice, this is all about the Lord. They're not singing about themselves. Read that song in Revelation 4 and 5. They're singing about the Lamb, what he's done. Yeah, we'll remember what he delivered us from. I don't think we're going to sing about our trials, though. We're going to sing about the victory, like they did here. And we do that. We're not going to read all this. Let's go down to verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. There was a Black Panther named Eldridge Cleaver, and he was a mean, hateful man that was into all kinds of wickedness, and he was a communist, and he got so disillusioned with communism that he wrote a book called Soul on Ice. He said, I find nothing in this. And then one night in Paris, God sent someone to him, and he heard the gospel, and he got saved, and he wrote a book, Soul at Rest. So then he got filled with the Spirit, and he wrote another book, Soul on Fire. But anyhow, after he got saved, someone heard about it, and they asked him to give his testimony. And he says, I don't want to get up in public and talk. He says, I've got so few words in my vocabulary, and they're so vile and so filthy. What if I would slip? He says, that would disgrace God. I don't dare do it. They persuade him. He says, well, you pray, and I'm going to pray, and I'll give it a try. So he got up and gave that testimony for about 20 minutes. And when he got up there, he says, oh, praise God. God, you didn't let me slip one time. And the Lord delivered him of his dirty mouth that he had, filthy mouth. And he preached a lot, but God changed his life. And so he knew what deliverance was. God delivered him. He didn't quit. God delivered him of that terrible bondage. Well, so they're singing. And verse 20 says, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And so they're singing, holy, holy, holy. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. In Hebrews 11, this is mentioned. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So this was faith. Maybe Moses' faith more than theirs, but it was faith in God. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now here's the other side of being delivered. Shur, I looked that up in the concordance, and it means to turn. So there's going to be a turning. You turn a corner after you get saved. A lot of saved people go home, and they're so enthused they want to tell their family what happened, and their family couldn't be less interested. They don't want to hear it. And they find home is a bitter place. They go on the job and tell people, and they get persecuted. They think, what's happened? You know, here I've got all this joy in my heart. And they find the world, the wilderness, know it to be a dry place, but it's dry. And the things that they used to find pleasure in, they don't find pleasure in them anymore. I think there's a psalm, but I believe it's Psalm 63:1. O Lord, thou art my Lord, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's what Israel finds the wilderness to be, no water. And then they go a little farther. And when they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. John, in Revelation 10, I believe, is given a little book, and he's told to eat that little book. And he eats it up, and he says, in my mouth it was sweet, but in my belly it was bitter. So what is sweet in our mouth, sometimes in our experience after we get saved, there's some bitterness there. And so we go unto him without the camp. In Hebrews 12, Paul said, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind, because we find that bitter side to the Christian life. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So that tree represents the cross. We read in the third chapter of Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, when we consider Jesus who suffered on the cross, well, there's a certain sweetness to the thing that was bitter before. And I think of some examples. You know, look at Paul and Silas down at Philippi. They were down there giving out the gospel, and they get beat up, and they get flogged and put in jail and put in the stocks. Well, that's bitter. But while they're there, I'm sure they're thinking about Jesus. So at midnight night, they're praying and singing praises. And here comes the earthquake, and then a revival comes. Letting the Lord come into our life when it's bitter. Someone put it this way. Situations, either we react to them or we respond to them. So if you react to the bitter water, you think, I can't take this. But if you respond to it, you do like James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So that's bringing the Lord into that. Bring the cross into it. Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's how you handle the world. All right, and they got water. They had sweet water then. And then the Lord's going to take them on to better things. So the Lord proved them there.
and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. This was specifically to Israel, but a lot of people claim this and think, well, if they really yield to God, they won't have a lot of the problems the world has. And I believe that. We don't know all about God's sovereign design, but you stay out of a lot of problems if you follow the Lord. I know that. And they came to Elim. Elim means strength, where there were 12 wells of water. And I looked this up in another translation. There were 12 fountains of water, it says, in the desert there. So this was kind of a desert paradise. 12 wells of water springing up, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, this brings up another thought to me. The Lord, in the 4th chapter of John, I believe it was, you know, he's talking to that woman, and she said, Give me this water that I come not here to draw. And Jesus said, and I'm going to read it in the 4th chapter of John, and it's wonderful, 14th verse. But he said, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So there are degrees to this drinking, you know, and we're going to find two other degrees to it as we go on. Moses directly is going to smite the rock, and there's going to be water coming out of that rock to water the flocks and the people and all of it. And we'll look at that later. All right, chapter 16, the redemption menu, manna, quail. God's going to provide them a good menu. 1 to 15, manna for the murmurers. 16 to 31, manna rules. There are certain rules they were to follow, or they couldn't get it. And they couldn't keep it, except under certain conditions. And good lessons for us in that. 32 to 36, memorial manna. They put some in the ark. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. You know how? And they were singing the blues off and on all the way through the wilderness. So many of them did. And that's so sad, because that displeased the Lord. But that shows what our flesh is like. It's in us to gripe and complain. Think about people, how they gripe about the politicians and about the weather and about their working conditions. And it just goes on and on. I remember one year at camp, Brother Franklin, they would give us there at the camp certain commodities. And this little boy, he took a taste of that peanut butter. And the first thing he said was, commodity peanut butter. That's what I hate. It was just as good as you could get. And if he hadn't seen it was commodity, he wouldn't have known. But he saw that commodity can. And I'll never forget that. I thought, yeah, people haven't changed much. Still got some murmurs. And the children of Israel said, Would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Poor people. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Well, he's going to prove it to them, but God doesn't have to prove anything to himself, but he has to prove a lot of things to us. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. You know, the manna is Christ, but I believe the manna is Christ like you find him in the scripture, or you find him on your knees in prayer. So we'll see some reasons why that is applicable. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. In the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and that you are, and that are we, that you murmur against us. What are we, it says, the word I was stumbling with there. And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So we're going to have more on this, them having flesh to eat, over in the 11th chapter of Numbers. That's not dealt with in detail here, but it's a sad story, and we'll read it over there, and how they just went out all day and gathered quail, gallons of quail, you know, 80-some gallons, I think it figured a piece. Well, what were they going to do with all that? Gluttons, you know.
And so the Lord's angry with that when they do it, and then a lot of them died. We'll save that story for later. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. It shall come to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. That was a sign he was displeased. He did that many times, and that scared him. And they were wise to be scared, but they would do it again and again and again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And that's the one picture of Christ. You know, Jesus, as you find him in the Bible, for the most part, it's kind of like Isaiah said, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And he doesn't, kind of like Isaiah 53, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty, we should desire him. He's not spectacular. Oh, about the second or third verse. The manna was not impressive to look at, but that was going to be their food throughout the wilderness journey. But let's learn some good things about how we gathered. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, well, I've read that, I believe. I lost my place here. Let's see, we go down to verse 15, I believe it was. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, which means, what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer, which according to my Bible is a little over two quarts. That would be plenty for anybody, I would think. Well, I know it was, because the Lord said so. According to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they that did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Paul brings that over to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, and he uses that to teach the Corinthian Christians to give. Hey, you got more than you need, so help the poor saints in Jerusalem, and we will fulfill what was said back in the law. That was good. And then Moses goes on to give some instructions, and Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. That's interesting. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Well, what does that mean? You know, that means if we gather a lot of manna on Monday morning, or we'll say Tuesday morning, and you don't appropriate it or put it to practice in your life during the day, and you it'll stink tomorrow because you've got something in your head that you're not practicing. You know, James explains it. James, I think he does in James 1:22. He says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, nothing is more obnoxious than for someone to rattle off a scripture and they don't practice it, right? It'd be better off if we didn't even quote it. I suppose I've been guilty of it. I don't want to be guilty of it. Like David prayed, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, and help me to put into practice. I'm adding that. So anyhow, they were to gather a day at a time. Day at a time, just what they could eat that day. The Sabbath, or the day before the Sabbath, being the one exception. Verse 21 says, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So the best time to gather manna is when? Early. Early, right. I looked up some verses in Proverbs, and twice, I didn't write them both down, but I wrote down one. Proverbs 8:17, they that seek me early shall find me. So the psalmist said that. I think I quoted part of that verse. Early will I seek thee, he said over in that 63rd psalm, first verse. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, thus it is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, or boil it, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. Now, this is interesting because here's the Sabbath given to Israel before the Ten Commandments had already been given. So the Lord was already dealing with them about the Sabbath, wasn't he? That was there. That was an order from the Lord before they had the Ten Commandments given, which we'll get that over in the 20th chapter. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. But notice, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. They just weren't going to listen. You know, how hard it is for me to listen. I'm not a good listener. I try to be a good listener. I want to be a good listener. And I didn't. Sometimes I don't listen very good. So the Lord wasn't very happy with that. So we go down to verse 31. Frank, we're in the 16th chapter of Exodus, moving very slow, but we're doing the best we can. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So they could boil it, they could grind it, I guess they could eat it just like it was. They could fix it in so many ways. There are so many ways that you can feast on the Lord, isn't there? You can get a group together and it's just wonderful. And you share it as you read the scripture together. You can read it all by yourself. You can just compare scripture to scripture and scripture. Or you can answer questions on your Bible study and you get some more manna that way. But it's little. It takes time, doesn't it? And do it early and do it every day. Put it to practice. And you won't have, and your feet won't swell. You know that the dietitians discovered that people whose feet swell many times is because they don't have a balanced diet. Well, Israel's feet didn't swell in the wilderness. That meant that God gave them; it was all there in that manna. They didn't need anything else. It was all there, Bobby, in that manna. We got the manna because Jesus said to the Jews over in the 6th chapter of John, he says, Moses gave you not that true bread from heaven. He says, I'm the true bread from heaven. If a man eat thereof, he'll never die. And he says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And that offended a lot of the Jews. But Jesus is the true bread from heaven. And we find him in the Word, and we also find him on our knees as we wait on the Lord. He reveals himself to us in wonderful, wonderful ways. I get more from the Lord on my knees in 5 minutes sometimes than I do 5 hours just reading, although I think they're both important. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord, and to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And they put that in the ark. And the ark hasn't been built yet. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. And then, of course, they ate the old corn of the land. Now, manna speaks of Jesus as you find him in the Gospels. Before, you know, he's the bread that came down from heaven. The old corn is Christ in resurrection. And that takes us a little farther. I saw something very interesting in the 7th chapter of Acts. No, the 6th chapter of Acts. That's where they had the appointed the table keeper, the waiters. And so when they argued with Stephen, certain school of those Jews, and they couldn't resist the spirit and wisdom by which he spoke, they went to the leaders and they said, he said, this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place. Well, after they murdered Jesus, back in the Gospel of Matthew, they went to Herod, and you know what they told him? Or Pilate, rather. They said, we remember what that deceiver said. You know, he's out of here. We got rid of him. But he said he's going to rise the third day. So now, you know, they tell the leaders, this Jesus of Nazareth, we're talking about the same Jesus, but we're talking about a different Jesus. You know, Jesus was not there personally after his resurrection, but he was sure there, wasn't he? He was there. And he's here tonight, you know. Think about this. Jesus can be here in a little handful of us studying the Bible, or he can be over at the stadium where Billy Graham's preaching to 75 or 80,000 people at the same time, and he can be down at a little storefront church on 8th Street, the Clearwater Mission, and he can be down at the City Union Mission, which is a mile or two from there, all at the same time. Now, when he was here before, you know, in the flesh, he made the statement in the Gospel of Luke. He says, I've got a baptism to baptize with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Which meant he willingly submitted to live in a body, which is always going to be in a body, but until he was risen from the dead, he could only be in one place at a time. Right? That's what he always did do, at least. That's the way it was. All right, so let's move on and finish our chapter. If you'll give me a little help as to where I think we were almost to the end of the chapter, were we not? Yeah, we were. Now, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. All right, so we will stop there, and we'll go to the seventh. An ephah, well, that's a certain part of a ephah is almost a bushel, I think, pretty close to a bushel.
ephah, according to this, is 20.87 quarts. So, but anyhow, in other places it says it's close to a bushel. All right, chapter 17. The redemption road, verses 1 to 7, Massa and Meribah. 8 to 16, war with Amalek. Interesting chapter, a wonderful chapter about, and it fits right into our Christian experience so beautiful. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, and according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Another water problem, but this one's going to be different. You know, I realized after, I wonder why I was so slow. Here I was 17 years old, maybe the Lord's dealing with me a little before that, that my mom and two of my sisters had something I'd really needed. And boy, I was getting thirsty for it. Just really getting thirsty for it. And nothing would satisfy me until I got, well, I kind of see that here. Maybe we'll look at it a little further. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Anyhow, water came out of that rock to water them and all their flocks and herds. Well, in the 7th chapter of John, Jesus, we read there, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know, Jesus had to die and be glorified before the Spirit could be poured out. And he said, that's why he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, the Comforter will not come. Tim McDaniel is going to give me a little booklet or something he got, or I think of his name. Pat Robertson told how he and a couple of other men who were Baptists heard about being filled with the Spirit, and they got really thirsty for that. And so they were going out and praying, and going out and praying by themselves, and kind of like Charles Finney did. But anyhow, one day one of these men went out, and lo and behold, he walked up to a place, and here was Charles Finney's tomb. And that's where he got filled with the Spirit and spoke with tongues. And before it was over with, all three of them did. Well, it radically changed their lives. Now, you know, when I got filled with the Spirit, you can say what you want to. You can say it to the devil. You can just say anything you want to. But he completely changed my life. And I got a drink of some living water that I hadn't ever had before. And rivers of living water, you know, that I'd never tasted before. And that's true of all of us here. We got filled with the Spirit, right? How would I put that? You know, we appreciated and enjoyed and took a hold of Jesus in a whole new way, because Jesus said he'll glorify me, and he glorifies Jesus. He makes Jesus more wonderful than he ever was before, but a lot of people don't see it, and they'll argue with you, and they'll argue you down and talk you down, and you know. They'll say, like one wonderful brother who's with the Lord now said to Brother Art, leave me alone. I'm not quoting him correctly. I've got all the Holy Spirit I want. And Brother Art, I think, replied something like this, and that's probably all the Holy Spirit you'll ever have. So there's people that don't go along with it. So that's the good side of our chapter. Now there's another good side to it, because after you get filled with the Spirit, then you run into another problem. Galatians 5 says the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and the two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In the last glorious gospel, you just got to get it, and you got to read Brother Franklin's exposition of the last part of the 7th chapter of Romans. Maybe you've already read it, but I just read it Saturday. Oh, that's good. That's right down this line. Exactly. So, after you get filled with the Spirit, especially, then you've run into you find yourself in Romans 7, a law that when you would do good, evil's present with you. And so Amalek attacks the Israelites. Amalek, he's a part, one of the offspring of Esau, and the Amalekites represent the flesh in the believer. They represent this old nature we have after we get saved that's still there. that really comes alive and causes us a lot of trouble after we get filled with the Spirit. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Moses represents Christ, and I suppose, you know, he's one picture of Christ, and Aaron's another picture of Christ. Moses as Christ the prophet, Aaron as Christ the priest. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, you know, we got a high priest up in heaven on the mountaintop, that's Jesus. And through his intercessory prayer, we have victory. But Moses' hands were heavy. Jesus' hands don't get heavy. But there's a lesson for that here. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So I believe when we pray, we're kind of holding up Jesus' hands. Not that he needs his hands held up, but we're agreeing with him. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, we're through with that chapter, but one question. How many of us here have found ourselves, you found yourself saying kind of like this, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. And I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And you feel kind of wretched. Have you ever been there? I have. I'm the only one here that's ever been there. I've been there. Been there, done that. And I don't like it. And so we find out, Romans 7 ends kind of like this. Tommy Weaver said, he forgot once in the pulpit. And he said, what kind of a man am I? I forgot it. His wife, Sheila, spoke up and said, you're a wretched man. So this chapter ends, Romans 7 ends, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ that with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm not quoting that quite right. With my mind, the law of God. I think I got that backward. But anyhow, there's victory for us. Then you get in the 8th chapter of Romans, and then you got the Holy Spirit, and you got another degree of victory. Well, praise God. This all fits right into our life, in kind of in first grade or kindergarten pictures. And to me, it's exciting, because kindergarten stuff's about my level. I like things I can understand. Pictures. One picture's worth 1,000 words. And we got pictures here. Wonderful pictures. All right. The Lord bless you. We're going to chapter 18 of Exodus, the redemption household. Moses' household, in this case. 1 to 8, Jethro, Zipporah, and sons come. 9 to 12, Jethro rejoices and offers sacrifice. 13 to 27, Jethro's counsel. Jethro is also called Hobab over in Book of Numbers. Same man. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. You remember we had that back in Exodus chapter 4. And her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. That's why he named him that. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. He didn't kiss his wife or his boys. Maybe the family was close, but he liked father-in-law, didn't he? Maybe he kissed her, just didn't say that here. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness. I think I'd skip verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So he's blessing the Lord. You know, maybe here is where Jethro became a true believer. We don't know for sure, but his testimony proves that he's a believer now. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. That's a good testimony. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. That burnt offering proved that he was a believer too, I believe. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, that's Moses, standing from morning to evening, ministering to the people, right, solving their problems, judging. He said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." And so he gives Moses some advice. Verse 17, "And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." Now here is a chance for a little difference of opinion. Some Bible expositors think that Moses made a grave mistake by listening to his father-in-law's advice. I don't think so, but they think so. Even to the point they said that that Sanhedrin was the 70 in the New Testament that was responsible for Jesus' death. I don't think that's responsible for Jesus' death. I think he was delivered up by the determined counsel of foreknowledge of God. And he just used them to do what you've taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain. And anyhow, they use that argument. But anyhow, if that be true, it might be a little bit like some advice that, you know, various ones offered Jesus, and he didn't. You know, James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven, Samaria, and Jesus said, "Don't do that." He didn't say exactly that, but that's what it meant. And Peter wanted to keep him from dying, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Anyhow, you'll have to take that either way you want to. But anyhow, Moses took his advice, and I believe it was all right. He says in verse 19, "Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them, these men, or the people, ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Now, verse 21 is a good verse. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So Moses was to delegate authority to those men, appointed men. Sounds a little bit like Acts chapter 6. "And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they bring unto thee, but every small matter that they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so," I think that left Moses leeway to be led of the Lord in the matter, "then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Then he chose these men. And then verse 27 says, "And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way unto his own land." Now, we don't have the whole story here, but in Numbers chapter 10, Moses tried to persuade his father-in-law to stay with him. He said, "If you stay with us, God's going to lead us to the promised land, and you're going to get in on all kinds of good things." And his father-in-law says, "No, I'm going to go back to my own land." Well, I think there's a little thought here. Sometimes saved people don't want to go. Well, members of your family even, they don't want to go the way you go. They don't want to. And they think that you're radical. They think you're fanatical. They think that you're square and everything else. And they don't want to go that way. And they see all kinds of evidence, but they don't want to. And so I think Jethro could have got in on a lot of good things if he'd went with Moses and Israel, but he didn't do it. And we don't know anything about him from there on. I don't think we do, at least. Can't remember anything. Chapter 19. "I know some members of my family, and they think that I am so ignorant and uneducated, I need to get a couple of college degrees, and I'm way too old to start on that before I can even, and I can't even discuss scripture with them. But I know that I got something good, and I'd like to see them going my way." All right? But they're not going to go that way, it doesn't seem. Bless their heart. Well, chapter 19, redemption rules. Verses 1 to 6, God and Moses on the mountain, 7 to 15, Moses and the elders, 16 to 25, the third day. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and they came to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." Now there's a good question here, at least in my opinion it's a good question. Could Israel have avoided this encounter at Mount Sinai? Would they have been better off if they'd gone a different route? I've heard that discussed too. I've heard it discussed that, well, we're going to read it directly. I think they needed to go this way. I think Abraham needed to make that trip to Egypt and get Hagar, and I think Israel needed to go by Mount Sinai, and I think Paul needed to go through Romans 7, and I think we all
in a sense, need to go this route, because this is how the Lord educates us. Verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself." And someone says, well, why didn't they choose to go on eagle's wings the rest of the way? Well, they did, but they needed to learn about themselves. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him." And let's listen to their self-sufficient reply. "And all the people," and I'd have been there, I'd said it too, probably. "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Now, I'm not going to go over there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27 to 30, this same situation is discussed. And the Lord said to Moses, oh, that there was such a heart in them to do that. They're saying it, but they just can't do it. And you know, there's another place where you see this. And I think he had to learn his lesson. Jesus is talking about all of the disciples denying him. Peter says, wait a minute. These fellows may deny you, but he says, I'll never do it. I'll never do it. Jesus said, you're going to do it three times, Peter, before the cock crows. And so Peter needed to learn that lesson. And I believe Israel has got to learn from God's holy law. And I believe we all have to, by some kind of experience like that. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak unto thee, or with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down upon in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." So this is a fearful sight. And someone says, well, I don't think God's like that. Well, he is like that.
He is.
But, you know, there's two sides here. You know, this shows us the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And so I remember Chuck Swindoll once saying about when he was in the Marine Corps, there was a certain lieutenant, colonel, I believe, that would come through and inspect their barracks, and so they'd lay everything out on the, everything had to be perfect, and so this one lieutenant colonel, he got to know him pretty well, and so when he would come through, he said, one day I got a little bit familiar, and he says, you're supposed to always stand and salute, and he says, I let down my salute, and I was starting to chat with him, and he says, another officer looked at me, and he said, I got it up there right quick. He said, I'd be in serious trouble. Well, he applied that this way. He says, you don't ever casually approach God. You don't do that because, or put it this way, I've heard this all my life, the man upstairs. Oh, he's more than the man upstairs. And he's more than a grandpappy or a Santa Claus. You know, he's a holy God. And I believe he wants us to draw nigh to him, but he wants us to realize that our grounds for drawing nigh to him is Jesus and what he did on the cross to get rid of our sins. And if we come clothed with his righteousness, we're welcome in God's presence, and we're told to draw nigh to God. And we call him Abba Father. But we need to learn this side about him. Verse 24 says, "The Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, and let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." But I am glad that in Hebrews chapter 12, we're not coming to the mount. Paul said it quaked and all that. You know, God, we're under the new covenant. Praise God. And so the old covenant was important, and it served a purpose, and the law was wonderful, and we're going to read about it in the 20th chapter
That's our next chapter. Chapter 20. The little stuff at the top here, that shouldn't have been on this paper, but that's some notes I had on my paper, and who did the typing for me? Put that there. So, chapter 20, redemption testimony. 1 to 17, the Ten Commandments. 18 to 21, the effect of God's visit. 22 to 26, altar instructions, how to build an altar. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Wait, I'm starting the wrong chapter. Chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You know, to have any other god ahead of God would be satanic. That's what the devil wanted to take over. All these commandments are proper, and they're wonderful, and they're in divine order, and they're an absolute necessity, that what they set forth. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Someone says, why did God give that commandment? Well, he gave that commandment because it's in order. You know, in Romans 1, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And then he goes on to say that they became vain in their imaginations, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like an uncorruptible man. You can't make anything likeness of God, because there's not anything like God. There's not anyone like God. That would be sheer presumption to do that. I'm not trying to justify God. I'm just saying that the more I think of the Ten Commandments, the more I realize how perfectly holy and just and good they are. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There's much we can say about all of these commandments. We won't do that. Now, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He gave that expressly to the nation of Israel. I know a lot of people say, well, where do you find that? Well, I'm going to wait till we get a little farther in Exodus, and we'll read where we find that. But he gave that as an express sign between him and that nation. And we will see that. And people that claim to keep the Sabbath, they don't any more keep the Sabbath than anything. They don't keep the Sabbath. But anyhow, we're not under the law. Thank God for that. We'll see some more about it. Why God gave it. New Testament answers to that that are wonderful. Verse 9. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And if thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That is quoted for us in Ephesians chapter 6, and is still in order. Verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That thou shalt not kill actually means thou shalt commit no murder. God sent those Israelites out to kill other nations, and he instituted capital punishment, so this means murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, or his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the Ten Commandments that some of our politically correct people want to get out of the public place, you know. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments being there. If they keep people's conscience awake to the fact that God, that men are accountable to God, I think it's good. Now, you know, we go to the New Testament. In Romans, when Paul finally gets to that third chapter, he says in that 19th verse, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Any honest person who will read the Ten Commandments will have to say, I cannot keep them. I'm guilty. And then he goes to James, and James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend at one point, he's broken it all. It's like a chain. So you can't, nobody can keep the law. Peter in Acts 15 says, it's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Stephen in Acts 7 said, you received the law by the disposition of angels, and you have not kept it. So he was talking to those people that profess to keep it. He says, you don't keep it. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, and I like these 3:19s, because they help me get a little handle on it. In Galatians, this is what it says in Galatians 3:19. And the question is asked, wherefore then the law? But we're going to start with the 19th verse instead. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. In the 13th verse of this, wait, I mean the 11th verse of this chapter, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us
from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, one more scripture on it. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. Wherefore then the law? No, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Schoolmaster here would be better, like a truant officer. And he goes out and catches me and he says, little guy, I want to take you down and teach you a lesson. I want to teach you that you are a great sinner and that you need a great Savior. And that's what the law does. It teaches us that we're great sinners and we need a great Savior. That's just exactly what it does. So, we have to be justified by faith in Christ. Now, most people got the idea, and they mean well, that we're saved by a little bit by what Christ does, plus us keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's not it. That's just not it. You know, let me give you one more scripture. I don't need to prove a point because I'm preaching to the choir here. You all know what I'm... So what am I doing it for? Maybe to make myself feel secure or sure. But I am sure. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. I'm going to just leave it right there. There's one more scripture that I think is, to me, is very meaningful, and that is in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Here Paul calls the law, in verse 6, the ministration of death. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So, the law is the ministration of condemnation and death. That's all it can do. The law can't help you live a godly life. It can simply show you the way. And we have to live a godly life. That comes by faith in Jesus. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, said Paul in Galatians 2:20. That whole book is to help them understand the law. They thought, you know, and that's human nature. We think after we get saved, we get really serious with God, so we're going to live by the Ten Commandments. Don't work. It don't work. It just don't work. Frank, am I throwing you a curve? Am I confusing you? I don't mean to. All right, so anyhow, people stood afar off in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. And then the instructions about the altar. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen, in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now, isn't that amazing? In everything we touch, all we can do is pollute it. And so the Lord says, I want what I've made. It has to be of me. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered. They wore skirts, they went up steps. Their nakedness would be, God would see their nakedness. I don't want that. And so that's really all we got to show, apart from Jesus, is just our nakedness. And Jesus told the church at Laodicea that that's what they were, was naked, and told them they needed to get some clothes on. Well, chapter 21, redemption relationships. These are wonderful other laws beside the Ten Commandments. And they show how God loves people and how he wants us to practice his disposition of loving our neighbor. It's just wonderful. And if we get a hold of that, it's just, you know, I think it's marvelous. Verses 1 to 11, masters and slaves, 12 to 27, obligations to neighbors, 28 to 36, laws of liability. So, chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. They couldn't make people, they couldn't sell them into servitude or get them into servitude, their own people, forever, just for 6 years. Seventh year they went out free. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and shall also bring him to the door, or unto the door post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So that's a marvelous picture of Christ. This man, he's a servant, and his master says, well, you can go out free. He says, no, I love you. I don't want to leave you. And I love my wife. And I love my children. And that's the way Jesus is. That's why Jesus has chosen to be a servant forever. He'll always be in a human body. Mine ear hast thou digged, he says. You put a hole through my ear because I love my master and I love my wife. And he's called Jehovah's servant in Isaiah 52. All right, let's go on. Laws, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. And we got instructions. He was concerned with them. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Capital punishment. Verse 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. That meant there must be respect of the family order. He that stealeth, I haven't got time to tell about what I saw Saturday. It was too terrible. I saw this mother, that little boy, maybe 6, 7 years old. He wouldn't hit another boy back. And she threw him down on the ground. She picked him up and she threw him down. And she slapped him and slugged him. So help me, I may go to jail or drive-by shooting, but there's going to be some law people go out to that house before this week's over. And she said, why didn't you hit that boy back? You're going to be my boy. You're going to hit him back or I'll kill you. I don't know if she's on drugs or what. Terrible. Terrible. Awful. And a man came out of the house, and while I was going door to door later, and I said, you folks go to church anywhere? He said, yeah, we go to, he told me, a church. And I believe the man had some fear of God, but I don't know what that woman was doing abusing that little boy like that. But anyhow, you know, God gave all these laws to protect people because he loves people. He didn't want any dishonesty or corruption or anyone taking advantage of anyone else. Verse 18, if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So everybody had to be responsible for their behavior. Verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, you know, Jesus mentions this in Matthew 5. He says, the law said this, but under grace, you know, God expects more than he did under the law. You know, we love our enemies under grace. We go 2 miles. We turn the other cheek and say, that's grace. Praise God, we're under grace. More laws about if your ox. You had to be responsible for your ox. And if he was inclined to push people around and he injured someone, then you had to pay for it. Let's go on to chapter 22. You know, think of our laws, though. A man was driving. He bought him a new Winnebago camper. And so it's got cruise control. So he sets it on cruise control and goes back to make a cup of coffee. And he wrecks it. And so he sued the company. And he collected I don't know how many million dollars. And so they have to put in those. You know, cruise control does not mean that you leave the controls. and he collected for it. Another man in America, this is a true story, he burglarized the house, and he decided he wouldn't go out the front door, he'd go out through the garage, so he went to the kitchen, into the garage, closed the door, and it automatically locked behind him. The garage door is locked, so he's out there in the garage. And he's locked in there for 7 days until the people come home on vacation. And he sued those people, and he got a bigger judgment than their house was worth. Because of the misery they put him into, locked in that garage for 7 days. Well, you know, God's not back at those kind of laws or that kind of interpretation of the law. You know, that's wrong. God's a righteous God. Our judges are completely lost, blind leading the blind, a lot of them in our world today. Aren't you glad that one of these days, kings shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment? Praise God. That'll be the day. Until that day, it may not get much better. So, chapter 22, more sundry laws. Redemption care. And that word care, I love that. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Okay. And it shows he cared for these people, and he wants us to care for each other. I love that verse. 1 to 15, theft, damage, and trespass. 16 to 23, prohibitions. 24 to 31, sundry obligations. So, all of these laws are interesting. We won't spend a lot of time on them. But this 22nd chapter especially deals with restitution. You know, if you do someone damage, you make it right. You more than make it right. Someone says, is that right? Yeah, it is. If a man shall steal an ox or sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. How do you like that? So if you stole someone's ox, you have to bring him back five. Well, that wouldn't be bad, would it? You got a pretty good deal. If he steals your lawnmower, he'd have to bring back at least that one plus four. It'd be pretty good.
You wouldn't have any problems if everyone lived like that, would you? If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. Here's our word restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So restitution means that you restore. And of course, Jesus is the one. Which one of the Psalms is that? That's the 69th Psalm, where Jesus restored that which he took not away. No, is that that's the 40th Psalm, isn't it? So maybe it's the 69th. One of the Messianic Psalms.
Yeah.
But look at Zacchaeus over in the book of Luke. When he got saved, when Jesus went into his house for that meal, first thing he did, he got up and he says, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything wrongfully from any man, I'll restore. Remember how much? Fourfold. So I'm going to, and being a tax collector, he probably did some of that. He had to pay back some taxes that he had collected that he shouldn't have collected. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn of the field be consumed therewith, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. Verse 12, another example. If you someone trusted an animal or some property with you and it disappeared, you had to make restitution as well as restore it. And verse 14, if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So these laws were all good laws, but Israel had so many laws that the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with the people. It's always with the people. We have to get the ability to do this Old Testament survey, lesson 4, chapters 25 to 28, but we're going to pick up on chapter 23 because we did not have that last week. Teacher, Ben Morgan. Exodus 23. So Exodus 23, we call that redemption justice because God's a just God. And verses 1 to 13, righteous social regulations, and 14 to 19, spiritual and community interests. Exodus 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report, but not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Don't go with the wrong crowd, but who are wrong, because that's the crowd. So all of the instructions in the 23rd chapter deal with the social instructions. They're self-explanatory. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. So God's an impartial God. He doesn't go for partiality. Then we go over to the 10th verse. It deals with the Sabbatic year. The 12th verse deals with the Sabbath. You know, that was a sign that God gave specifically to the nation of Israel. We'll have more about that in chapter 31. Then in verse 14 through verse 16, we have the three feasts that every male in Israel was to observe, to come up to Jerusalem to observe. And so in verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Then down in verse, of course, that was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. They went together. And then down in verse 16, the feast of harvest or the feast of Pentecost. And then in verse 16, the feast of ingathering or the feast of tabernacles. Those three feasts every year. Then let's go over to verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. I believe this angel he's speaking about is Jesus. You know, it was Jesus who wrestled with Jacob. Yeah, I do too. And it was Jesus who, well, I believe that because 1 Corinthians 10 says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he also says down further in 1 Corinthians 10, neither tempt ye God as they tempted, well, I can't quote it here, but as they tempted Christ. So if the Lord was with them, and he was the one. Well, Joshua, yeah, he saw a man with a drawn sword. And he says, are you for us or are you against us? And the man said, nay, but as the captain of the host of Israel am I come. That was Christ. That was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Okay, so let's go on to the end of our chapter. And he says in verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods. That was with the people in the land of Canaan. Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites, and he made a covenant with them. Gibeon, they shall not dwell in thy land, lest thou make they make thee sin against me, for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. And Israel fell into that rut too, didn't they? That. Chapter 24, ready for the next chapter. The Redeemer revealed. Verses 1 to 8, Israel pledges obedience. And verses 9 to 11, the vision of God. So Moses and Aaron, the 70 elders, are going to go up into the presence of God. Chapter 24, we're on the first verse. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, that was Moses' brother, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. You know, that's interesting, because under the law, they worshiped afar off. In the New Testament, we're told to draw nigh to God, aren't we? And he'll draw nigh to us. Oh, down at the bottom? Well, that explains this in part. You go down to verse 7, and you'll find more about that, see? And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but you shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. They said almost the same thing in the 19th chapter. Little did they realize their inability to keep the law. And it teaches us one thing. Most of us have no idea of our limitations and our inability. It depends on the Lord. It has to be Him. We have to get our strength from Him. They're going to say it again here in just a minute. Shortly. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar upon the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 7 says, down to verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. Covenant. Book of the covenant. Well, that was the word of God that he had given to Moses. Now the Lord's going to give the Ten Commandments. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So he sprinkled blood on the people, which meant that they would keep that their promise to God. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, what God let them see was a representation of himself. Not, they didn't literally see him. If you go to the first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells us that he had visions of God. And he proceeds to describe the likeness of a man, the likeness of a throne, and the likeness of the likeness. Yeah. But they're all representations. All Moses could see was just what he could stand to see. God couldn't show him everything. In the first chapter of John, we read, no man has seen God at any time. So no one has ever literally seen God, but he has accommodated them to see representations. You know, when we see Jesus, we see all of God that we need to see, I believe. All that we're able to see. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, when Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, he said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. Which means that all we can comprehend of God, we see in Jesus. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, right? So to see him is to see what we can, all we can comprehend of God. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did not, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. So three times that God gave Moses the commandments. He gave them, when he went up this time, on tables that God himself had prepared and written with his finger. Moses broke those. That's ahead of our story. And then he went back with two stones that he himself prepared, and God wrote on those stones. They were the ones that they were to have. Now God spoke verbally, orally to them first. We have that back in the 20th chapter. All right, let's go down to verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we have some more on this in the book of Numbers, what Israel did while Moses was up there. And it was something, he went. That's an old English word that means he went up.